rugby player as well. And in 1924, the Olympic Games were held in Paris. Little set the world's record for the 400-meter sprint, earning him a gold medal. And I love the film, by the way. If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you should probably go get it, because I think it's one of the best Christian films out there. Eric Little is portrayed in the film, if you've seen it, as a principled, humble, and joy-filled Christian gentleman. He takes a stand for the truth when the British Olympic Association sought to pressure him to run on Sunday. And that would have violated his conscience. He felt that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's not a day to compete in an athletic event. And so it was a very famous stand that he took. And so he ended up not competing in his chosen race. He was good for sprints. He liked the 100 meter, but he ends up winning in the 400. And what we see in his life, it's depicted in the film, but if you actually study his life, if you read a biography about him, it's much more prevalent in who the man actually was. He would congratulate those who had beaten him. And even if they hadn't beaten him, before the race, he would go up to them and he would wish them well. And I remember in the film, there's a person they're trying to contrast with Eric Little, Abrams, and he's just confused by it. How can this man come up and congratulate me or at least wish me well when he's competing against me? He's trying to beat me. Because Eric Little was a Christian and he was a sportsman. He didn't care as much about winning as he did about doing his all for the glory of God. And that's a unique trait missing today in sports, I would say, at the very least. But he was marked with this spirit of humility and the spirit of joy. The postscript at the end of the film, Chariots of Fire, reads, Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned. He went back to China to be a missionary shortly after he won the gold medal. It is my belief that Little's missionary work and time in a Japanese prison camp are actually more film-worthy than his running career. He faced floods, robbers, wars. He risked his life on numerous occasions. He ended up being separated from his wife for more than half of their marriage. He was overworked, taken for granted at times, and eventually died from a brain tumor that could possibly have been avoided if he wasn't in the horrible conditions he was in the prison camp. All this, and he could have had the world at the palm of his hand. He was a national hero and could have continued to win gold medals and comfortably live on the royalties from sports sponsorships, which is what typically, even to this day, athletes do after they win and they start getting older. They live off of royalties because they endorse certain products. And Little was approached by many people who wanted to have him endorse shoes or some other product to help in running. One time, a friend asked if he regretted giving his life on the mission field. And Little declared, I have more joy and freedom in this work than I have ever experienced before. On another occasion, a reporter queried, are you glad you gave your life to missionary work? Don't you miss the limelight, the rush, the frenzy, the cheers, the rich red wine of victory? Little could not have responded in a truer fashion. A fellow's life counts for far more at this than the other. Eric Little's relationship with Christ gave him such a joy that he chose to run for a greater glory than a simple gold medal could ever give him. And in his book that he wrote, Disciplines of the Christian Life, Little explained his practice. He said, I say, Lord Jesus, meaning Jesus is now the Lord of my life to lead and dictate. My greatest joy is just to do what pleases him. David Mitchell, a young boy in the Weishang prison camp where Little died, wrote about the way Eric Little conducted himself in such atrocious conditions. Listen to what he writes. He lived in the very crowded men's dormitory near us. Each man had a space of only 3 by 6 feet and supervised our daily roll call when the guards came to count us. One day a week, Uncle Eric would look after us, giving our teachers a break. His gentle face and warm smile, even as he taught us games with the limited equipment available, showed us how much he loved children and how much he missed his own. He had 3 children, one of them born while he was in the prison camp, 3 girls. So he had 2 girls that he had met and 1 that he had never met. And they were in Canada with his wife as he was in this prison camp. So he's playing with these kids that are not his own. Eric Little helped organize athletic meets despite the weakening physical conditions of the people, and that included himself as the war dragged on. He had a spirit of competition and camaraderie in sports that was very good for us. Young and old watched excitedly, basking in the aura of Olympic glory as Eric Little ran in the race for veterans, his head thrown back and his characteristic style sailing through to victory. Besides basketball, soccer, and rounders, Eric Little taught us his favorite hymn, "Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." The Word of God presents to us another man in a similar situation. If you have your Bibles, if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Philippians chapter 4. The Philippian church was the first church planted in Europe during Paul's second missionary journey. And the tone Paul takes when addressing them is that of a parent addressing a child or an endearing friend. Paul is under house arrest in Rome for preaching Christ, and the Philippian church is gracious enough to send a man named Epaphroditus with a financial gift. So Epaphroditus comes, gives some money to Paul. Paul sends Epaphroditus back, and he includes this letter, Philippians, with Epaphroditus. In it, he shows his gratitude for their generosity. He updates them on his condition, and he instructs them to be unified. The theme of the letter, however, is joy. Paul states in chapter 4, verse 11, that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Now, it's important for us to realize that he is chained to a Roman soldier as he writes this. He's not in the best of conditions. In chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, we find that the Philippians could relate to his predicament, though. He writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." They were being thrown in prison for their faith as well. But this was not something negative. The text states that it had been granted or given to them. And actually, the Greek verb here has the same root as the noun used for grace. For grace. So now you may ask, how in the world is being thrown into prison a sign of God's grace? How is that even possible? If that's what Christianity is, you can count me out. I'll take the gold medals. I'll skip going to China. I don't need any of that. Now, I can see how this same question perhaps could have crossed the minds of those in Philippi. Except for one thing. Some of them very likely would not have been Christians if it were not for the fact that Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. And if you read the book of Acts, Paul was regularly taking trips to prison. I'm sure some of the Philippians remembered 10 years before when Paul and Silas had come to their city in Acts chapter 16, it recounts this, and they cast a demon out of a slave girl. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And the reason for that, if you read the story, if you're not familiar, is because the slave girl had a special ability to supposedly see the future. And so when he cast the demon out, those who profited off of it were very upset. So they got the town riled up. He gets thrown into prison. And he's sitting in prison with Paul. Paul and Silas are both sitting there. And they're singing hymns late into the evening. And this is one of the earliest experiences, events in the spiritual formation of the church of Philippi that they would have remembered. That's the first time the gospel came, was these crazy people who went to jail and were singing hymns. And now he's in Rome, in jail as well. So the moral here is God brings good out of man's evil, because he did that with the church of Philippi. Besides being a testimony to others, one of the reasons suffering can be a grace is that it allows God to produce maturity in us, as James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There is a heavenly perspective on trials. There is a Christian reaction to them. Paul had it, Eric Little had it, and I want us to have it. So if you would, read with me from chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God has contained for us in this passage four basic positive instructions for our fight for joy in the midst of trials. We are to praise, we are to ponder, ponder and practice. Praise, pray, ponder, and practice. So we praise God for the heavenly hope that lies before us. We pray to God by leaving our requests in his hands and thanking him for his blessings. We ponder righteous thoughts in the course of life, and we practice following the examples we have in the lives of godly individuals. So praise, pray, ponder, and practice. Let's dissect verses 4 through 5, in which we find our instruction. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The first thing that jumped out at me when you look at this is the word always. And this passage actually contains five absolute statements, words like always, all, and nothing. And they tell us that there's really no exception to this rule. In every situation, irrespective of the circumstance, we are to rejoice. So these are absolute truths, and they always apply. But Paul, have you seen what the media is reporting? Rejoice in the Lord. But Paul, you don't know my wife. She rides her broom on the winds of a tornado. Rejoice in the Lord always. My wife doesn't, by the way. That's hypothetical. Paul, you don't know what I've been through. I'm a real victim. I've only ever experienced abuse in my life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so no matter what situation you can think about, this command applies. Now, I'm assuming some people overlook this command, which is why Paul repeats it. He says, again, I will say rejoice. Okay, Paul, so I know I'm supposed to rejoice, which is to have gladness, but what am I supposed to rejoice in? Well, not money, not entertainment, not power tools, clothing, sex, emotions, life itself. No matter what you can think of that will give you pleasure, that on this world, that is not ultimately what you're supposed to be taking pleasure in. These are blessings that God has given us, right? Family is great. I love the blessing of family. I love the great things that God gives us. But these are not the ends in and of themselves. They are channels or means to an end by which we find our greatest joy in God. Now, to give you an example of this, I can take, I'll take food because I like food a lot. I think probably a lot of people in this room do. I can really look forward to food and enjoy it. And I can thank God for it. Hopefully before a meal, we always thank God for our food. But ultimately, I'm giving thanks to the giver. I'm looking to him that he has sustained me and given me this food. And my ultimate joy comes from the fact that a sinner such as myself has been bestowed the gift of barbecue by such a great and loving God. And I don't deserve it, right? You see, if everything that you ever had were to burn to the ground, if everyone you ever loved were to die, and every institution you stood for were to fall, God is still good because he has died for you, and his promises were shown to be true on the cross, and they will be proven once again upon the Lord's imminent return. An aside here for a moment, I've been reading through the book of Acts. And I think the combination of reading through that, and then some of you know Kenny, since his death, I've been pondering the resurrection quite a bit. It stuck out to me that if you read in Acts 17, when Paul, this is before he writes the letter to the Philippians, he's in the process of going to Rome. He's started that journey, so to speak, and he's standing before Felix, and he mentions the resurrection, that's why the religious leaders in Jerusalem had a problem with him. And then in Acts 24, I messed that up. Acts 24 is Felix. Acts 24 is when he's standing before him and he says, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial. But in Acts 17, he's standing before all the Greek philosophers at Mars Hill, and he also proclaims to them the resurrection. That was the main, if he had a subject, it was the resurrection that he was emphasizing. And then 1 Corinthians 15, of course. He talks about how if Christ was raised, we will also be raised like him and have a body just like the one that he has. And he found hope in that. And we're supposed to find hope in that. And I think because of the circumstances over the last few weeks, I've never felt, I've had that hope, but it's never been to the extent that I've had it. And it stuck, as I'm going through Philippians, it's interesting. If we go back a couple verses to chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, we read this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So the immediate context here, Paul actually is talking about this future time, this resurrection, when we will be like Jesus and have his body. And that gives me hope that those who I know who have passed on, who are not following the course of this world, who love Christ and are looking forward to him, I will see them again. I will see them in their new body, without the pain, without the sin, without the struggling. And Paul seems to indicate to us here that this is what we are supposed to have our greatest hope in. That the pleasures of this world are only shadows of the pleasures of the world to come. And they're not for our benefit. They're for the Lord. They're something that we take pleasure in because it gives him pleasure, because it derives its source in him. So it's becoming like Christ, I think, in every way that gets us excited and causes us to have joy in this world, and then ultimately, like we were just talking about, in the world to come, and we will fully be glorified and fully be like Jesus. But we get excited here and now when we find out that there's sins that we had that are now rooted out, and we're making gains, and we can look back and say, you know what, I'm not the man that I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, even 2 months ago, perhaps. I alluded to this before, but I kind of stole this from John Piper. He has a book, When I Don't Desire God, and this is a quote from him. He says, desire is a form of the very pleasure that is anticipated with the arrival of the thing desired. It is, you might say, the pleasure itself experienced in the form of anticipation. Okay, so this is what joy is, right? I used barbecue before. I'll use it again. So you're starving, and you're sitting there waiting for a meal, and you can smell from the kitchen a great meal coming. And, you know, there's smoked meat and there's mashed potatoes and, well, the salad doesn't give as much joy. I'll just skip out on that. But there's a great meal and you know it's coming. And you think, man, this is going to be tasty. There's an all-encompassing desire that you feel, and it's actually already partially being fulfilled and you haven't even bitten into, you know, your ribs yet or whatever you're eating. But you're already feeling like this is going to be good. Sometimes I'll wake up in the morning knowing that night I'm going to have a good meal, and all day I'm just happy. And you know what I'm talking about. You're anticipating it, and you're having joy through the anticipation, right? So if you're sitting there and you're smelling this, and let's say something spills, you know, water spills on you, it doesn't ruin your joy. It might temporarily make you a little irritated, but you say, you know what? That's okay, because I know what's coming. And that's a very poor, it's the best I can come up with, but it's a very poor, or I guess John Piper could come up with here. It's a poor illustration of what this life is like. You undergo trials, and you realize, okay, I know something better is coming. That's not going to ruin my whole life because this happened. There's a greater reality, and it pales, a barbecue pales in comparison to what that greater reality truly is. So that's a little bit of an explanation on what joy is through anticipation, the joy that we experience now, the joy that we have when we know, okay, we're going to see our brother again, we're going to see Kenny again in another place. We can experience a little foretaste of it even in this life. So our focus is supposed to be not on our circumstances, but on what is to come. And if we are worried about circumstances, others will notice that. They'll pick up on it. I know when I worry about circumstances, I was worrying even earlier this week through DMV stuff, and people notice that. Paul, though, wants us to let our forbearing spirit be known to all men. The word here, forbearing or gentle spirit, depending on your translation, can be translated as patience. Others can tell when you have a hope and your calm in the midst of trials. If you're basking in the joy of a future hope, praising God for what he will do, singing in prison like Paul was in Philippi, then people see that, especially the world, and they say, what does he have that I do not have? How come he is joyful through this circumstance when I'm just distracted by the details of life? So praise the Lord, right? Praise. Paul's second command is to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the results of this is that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's command is simply this: pray by giving thanks and offering your supplications or requests. Let God know your worries and thank him for how he sustained you in the past. I think it's interesting when secularists, people who do not believe in God or the immaterial world, when they say something like, don't worry about it, it'll be all right. I think sometimes, well, how do you know? How do you know it's going to be all right? We are on a, we're a bunch of carbon compounds on a big rock moving about 67,000 miles through space. How do you know it's going to be all right? That sounds pretty bad to me. And I think it's because of the Western tradition, the Christian tradition that still infuses itself in our culture, we just automatically have that, well, it's going to be okay. There's a greater plan, even with people who deny that there's a greater plan. But we actually do believe in a greater plan, right? So that's the way our culture thinks. They have an empty sentimentality. But we actually have a true hope, and we have something to offer because of that. The World Health Organization actually projects that by the year 2020, depression will reach the second place among contributors to years lost due to death and disability. So that's only 2 years away, according to them. And I've just, without knowing anything about this study, just reading the culture, just meeting people, how many people have an issue with that? And it's nothing to be necessarily ashamed about, but I'm saying, zooming out on a macro level, there seems to be something changing. People really are having a hard time and prescribing all sorts of medications and things. And I wonder whether it's because they don't have a sense that God is going to take care of it, that there is a reality beyond this. Paul wants us to have that sense. A worldview that sets man in the place of God is a frightening prospect, because that means that man is in control and shouldering the weight of the world by himself. So no wonder people are buckling. Only Jesus is strong enough to carry you through life. So go to him with your worries. And as you do, don't forget to thank him, reminding yourself of his love, his faithfulness, and that is the only true cure for depression and anxiety, ultimately, is Jesus. I remember a couple, well, now it's like 10 years, I guess, 10 years ago, when I was at Dutchess, there was a guy I knew in the Christian group there, and I'm still not the greatest at this. I've gotten a little better, but he would practice Philippians 4:6. He would pray all the time. I remember talking, we had some issues with, I remember the administration on campus with our group, and I would get worked up about it, and I remember even in a public hallway, he would say, well, let's just pray about it right now, and I'd be like, here, in the hallway, we're just going to bow and pray? Okay. It made me like slightly uncomfortable at first, but he was actually absolutely right. That is the way that we're supposed to handle things. We're supposed to say, all right, well, let's pray about it. I can analyze things to death and look at it from every single angle, and I'm sure a lot of you can do that, and try to figure out a strategy by which to tackle a certain problem. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but we should be praying about it. That should be our knee-jerk reaction, is let's go to God with this first. The scriptures say, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so I think the reason for this prayer is because what happens is if you start with that instead of strategizing, your will becomes aligned to God's, because you submit yourself and you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do in the circumstance, I'm willing to do. And there's a joy that comes from that, because you know he's in control. And when your will becomes aligned with his, you know that he's got it. You're going to be okay. And that's when the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guards your hearts and minds. So pray to the Lord. Go to the Lord first. Give it to him. And then go on with a plan if you need to strategize. And while you're not in prayer, make sure that you're pondering righteous thoughts. This brings us to our third point. Let's read verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell in these things. Now, that's quite a list, isn't it? And there's pastors in this room that could take years probably preaching through every element of that list if they wanted to. Because there's a lot there. The Word of God, it gives us sometimes, I feel this way at least, such overwhelming sometimes lists of things that I'm like, oh man, if I could just get through the whatever is true part, that would be pretty good. But then you have whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Well, I think he's talking about a pattern here of thought. If something's true, it's going to usually have these other qualities. The other qualities kind of run together. And what he's saying, the verb here, he wants us to dwell. He wants us to calculate, to reason, to occupy ourselves with the thoughts that will change our lives and therefore our thinking. Our minds are to be renewed when the Holy Spirit changes these thought patterns that we have through each of these attributes. So I'm just going to briefly go through each of them. The first one is truth. So according to Romans 3:1, God is truth. Substituting God's truth with lies is Satan's first and primary strategy. We see that in the Garden of Eden, right? Substituting truth with a lie. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man, as he, thinks within himself, so is he." So what lies do you believe? What things affect your mind? To give you a sort of a blatant example here, something overt, Darwinian evolution, for instance, right? That can blatantly affect your mind. It can lead to, it has ramifications, abortion, euthanasia, sexual perversion, various forms of child-centered parenting, and the list goes on. There's all sorts of bad fruit that can bear. And I know Christians who believe that. And they don't realize the Trojan horse that they've accepted into their mind. It conflicts with what the scripture says about the creation of man and who man is. Some lies are more subtle, and I think this is where most often probably people that are in this church would struggle, myself included. They're not overt. They don't come at you intellectually and say, don't believe the scripture, but they come at you more, I don't know, in a roundabout way, maybe through the emotions. For instance, allowing yourself to be exposed to sexually provocative words and images will lead you onto a road that dehumanizes men and women that are made in God's image. Because you'll start thinking people are parts, you know, basically. That's how they're depicted. That's essentially what we are. And it's not that you've intellectually accepted this idea at all, but because of constant exposure to things, you eventually, sort of by default, kind of start devaluing, and you take on a philosophy that is presented to you through the emotional lens. And we have to be careful of those things, I think, twice as much, because we're not quite as on guard about those. But all that to say, we need to let truth be the thing. And where do we find truth primarily, right? The Word of God. We need to let truth permeate us so that we can recognize lies when they come. The second element Paul says to dwell on are those things which are honorable. And that literally means dignified. So those things that are worthy of honor should capture our thoughts. And there's a lot of profane material out there waiting to capture our attention. And if there's nothing to be admired in it, then don't admire it. It's really that simple. Thirdly, Paul tells us to think on things which are right. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word for this, right, and it comes from the word for measuring reed. And it refers to God's nature as the standard by which all men are judged. So do you ponder those things that measure up to God's standard of righteousness? Next, we have the word pure. This is kind of the flip side of the word right. Whatever is morally clean, undefiled, unblemished is considered pure. So our thought life should not only measure up to God's positive criterion, but it should also lack any trace of sin's negative standard. And then our fifth word here is that of loveliness. Loveliness. The Greek word for lovely, prosphilos, is a combination of phileo, which means friend, like Philadelphia, right? So city of brotherly love, and pros, which means through. So this is that which is lovely, which is pleasant, which is gracious between friends. It is the opposite of rudeness. And then that which is of good repute makes up our sixth standard here. And this can also be translated as praiseworthy or commendable. Would you applaud it and recommend it to all of your friends? That's probably a pretty good indication you shouldn't be thinking about it or participating if you can't go and then recommend it to people. So Paul sums up these six qualities with the words, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And notice, this isn't a restrictive standard, it's an affirming one. So we aren't to be looking at situations and asking ourselves, does this contradict this verse, Philippians 4:8? But rather we should say, does this affirm it? Is this in accordance with it? Does it agree? And there is a big difference between the two. So rather by than stooping and trying to avoid, we're supposed to be reaching for something higher. The last principle on our list after praising, praying, and pondering is practicing. Read verse 9 with me, if you would. It says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul was an imitator of Christ. Therefore, we should mimic him. This principle is not restricted to Paul, though. Find someone who is more joyful than you in the midst of trials. And it could be your parents, if you're young, even if you're not young. It could be an elder of some kind, someone that you just look up to and you say, this person has peace through trials. They understand the bigger plan. And be like them. See what the things that they do in their life. You can go back historically, people that aren't even around anymore, read biographies of men and women who served Christ faithfully and had these qualities and emulate them. And what's the result of all this? The God of peace shall be with you. You see, when you're praising God, you're anchored in his character. You're immovable because God is immovable. He is in control. He loves you. When you're praying to God, you're submitting yourself to his plans and reminding yourself of his long history of fulfilled promises. You can look back on things that the Lord has brought you through. When you're pondering excellence and praiseworthy thoughts, you can't think about hypothetical possibilities and worldly passions. And when you practice following the people who have joy, you cannot follow worldly examples into despair and destruction. On Wednesday, February 21st, 1945, a once great athlete who was now malnourished, greatly weakened, and dying, pushed himself to walk around the Weixin prison camp. One observer later said, as usual, he was smiling. That evening, as he was laying in bed giving a discipleship lesson, Eric Little underwent a series of three strokes that led to his death. His last words were said to be, "It's complete surrender." However, when his pockets were later examined, two paper notes were found. One was a sermon he was writing on confronting and conquering everyday fears. As author Duncan Hamilton tells us, the second sheet is essentially a collection of verses from two hymns, "Abide with Me and Be Still, My Soul." Little's memory is incapable of recalling either of them faithfully, and his hand isn't able to scribble fast or legibly enough the words he wants to leave behind. O Lord, he says, as if knowing death is close, the darkness deepens. The rest is a semi-ramble, seldom coherent or whole, that foreshadows what's to come for him. His mind is shutting down and switching off, no longer brimful of what could only recently it could summon at will. One line, nevertheless, stands out, as though Little forced it onto the page with a last grasp of thought and effort. The short sentence and cream-colored slip of paper on which it was written. It was more than 70 years old now. Time has chafed it, making the edges ragged, and exposure to light has faded the once dark press of pencil lead. But the very simplest of phrases, slanting across the top left-hand corner of the final page, calls out to whoever sees it, because the four words Little found from somewhere read like a farewell promise to his family and the last expression of his unbreakable faith. All will be well, he says, and so it proved. Fellow saints, this is the faith that overcomes the world. This is one of my favorite examples of it. Praise, pray, ponder, practice. All will be well because God reigns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples that we have in godly men and women like Eric Little. Thank you for your word, Lord, and the example we have in the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray as we go through trials in this world, because the world is full of them, that, Lord, we would focus on the greater plan that you have, that we would see past the material world, past the temporary, Lord, the fleeting, past the passions we might feel in the moment, and that we might see something far, far beyond, that you would give us glimpses of that, Lord. Thank you that we have this portal through your scripture, Lord, to see these things. And thank you, Lord, through prayer, you assure our hearts, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray, Lord, as I know there are many in this room going through different trials, that you would give comfort, Father, and that you would give us a measure of the spirit that both Paul and Eric Little had, that we would, as Eric was, always be smiling, even in the midst of tears, Lord, have that joy behind it, and that, Lord, we would ultimately show others where to find this kind of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.